Shalom, everyone, and welcome to the Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion reading for the week. We are year 3, week 40, and our Torah portion is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 9 through 20, Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to do a few more verses in addition to that there. Psalm 138 and Matthew chapter 8 and verses 1 through 14. We welcome all of you in Pawtucket land to the Midrash, and we welcome your participation. If you have a microphone and would like to come and share a thought, question, or comment, put up your hand. We'll try our best to bring you into the discussion. Otherwise, if you have a thought, question, or comment, you can do so by sharing with us your text views. So, give me a one out there in Pawtucket land that everyone's with us and listening. And we're live. And everyone is happy. All right. Let's begin reading Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verses 9 through 14 is what we're going to read to begin. And it reads as follows. When the host goes forth against your enemies, then keep you from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chances him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening comes on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. And you shall have a place also without the camp, whither you shall go forth abroad. And you shall have a paddle upon your weapon, and it shall be, when you will ease yourself abroad, you shall dig therein, and shall not turn back and cover that which comes from thee. For Yahweh your Elohim walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he see no unclean thing in you and turn away from you. So we have a couple of specific things in here, but the general principle is the following, that in Yahweh's camp, he commands holiness because he dwells in holiness. Mm-hmm. And having an unclean thing in your midst or around you, it increases the probability that you will not be able to defeat your enemies. So, uncleanness causes the hand of Yahweh to be withdrawn from you and permits your enemy to be victorious. And so this is important in spiritual battle as well, that as you go before Yahweh and you're fighting a spiritual war, make sure that your life and the things pertaining to your life is in order, it's clean before him. And so, thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pawtuck regarding these verses, that would be verses 9 through 14. Anyone here have something that they would like to share? Go ahead, Mark.
What you just gave as a synopsis is exactly what the rabbis teach as well. From the stones, Chumash says this about the overall of it's verses 10 through 15 in the Hebrew scripture, and it says the Jewish army's encampment must be a far cry from that of any other nation. Whereas other armies triumph by force of numbers and arms, Israel's success is in the hands of God, and therefore its army's most potent weapon is its righteous behavior. This is especially so in times of danger when Satan goes on the offensive in condemning improper conduct. Thus, sins from God that God might overlook in ordinary times become significant during wartime or other crises. In the plain sense, Rambam comments that in battle, men are subjected to stresses that are prone to engage in violent and antisocial behavior. At such times, the Torah warns they should be more vigilant than ever not to sink into evil. That's the brief synopsis of the entire thing. You need to watch your conduct, especially when you're at war, so that you don't end up doing things like just opening fire on a group of civilians, okay? Which is mass murder, and you tempt it into that. This week, as an example, this week a judge came down and acquitted the five Blackwater guys that were involved in the wipeout of 19 civilians in Iraq. And he did so not because they were not guilty of what they did. He did it because he was looking at the government's case, and he realized that they got the evidence that they got against these guys in the wrong way. Okay? So the judge... It was not a technicality. It was a constitutional issue, and the judge was absolutely right to do what he did. The problem was that the prosecution went about getting their evidence in an evil manner. So what these guys did, they said that they were open, that they were ambushed, okay, and that they returned fire. There was no evidence of that from the other side. Okay, it looked like they just went in there and they wiped these people out. Who was telling the truth? We don't know. The judge knows, but he found out that the evidence that was gathered against them was gathered in an unconstitutional manner. Their rights were violated. And so he found that they could not be charged on those counts. And he was absolutely right. According to what I read, anyway, from a constitutional standpoint, that he was correct. You can't do something wrong to get somebody back for what they did wrong. You have to go about everything you do properly and in order.
They do that all the time.
They do it all. Well, that's exactly it. Our bill says they do that all the time in this country. The fact is that the government goes beyond its rights more often than not to prosecute somebody. Instead of getting the information, the evidence properly, they overstepped their authority. And that's what this judge saw, and they did it over and over and over and over again. So anyway, whether or not the Blackwater guys were actually committed a war crime, the judge found that the evidence found against them was wrong. So he was applying a Torah principle that maybe they didn't or maybe they did. I don't know. We only know what the news media has reported to us about the Blackwater thing. You got something, Ron?
In regards to the camp being kept clean, even outside of the camp area, that they would use some type of a spade for when they would relieve themselves, that they would dig and then they would cover it up. Well...
It was outside the camp.
It was outside the camp then. Essentially, this is a good idea, not only when you're traveling in a large company, but even when you're out in our national force. I know from being up in the mountains doing backpacking, that one of the things that you do when you register in at the department's office is that you would give yourself some kind of a plan as to how long you're planning to be here, when you come back, and where you're going to be. So they would encourage you to, they have spades for sale there at the office that you can take with you, and they encourage you to always to bury any kind of, leave something, but not to leave anything out in the open, because other people that want to go up there, as well as the animals, it's just a good way to be able to preserve the beauty of the nature, of nature and the forest and the parks that are there.
You know that our military does the same thing. You know, they dig their slit trenches and latrines at the edge of the camp, at the outside edge of the camp, and they put that stuff over there. When they have to go relieve themselves, they do it in a slit trench, and then they bury it before they leave, and try to leave as much as little evidence as possible that they were there.
Right. I mean, many of us have probably been out in the woods or someplace where it's been out kind of in the wilds, where we've walked along and we've seen something sitting right on top of the ground as a pile. And it seems offensive, and it is. And I think it's part of our nature. It's what's built, Yahweh has built into us. And so how much more for He who is our Creator to be walking among us and then to see that type of excrement. It's interesting. I was just watching Judgment at Nuremberg, and Ernst Jani, who is the German judge, he's talking about what he had become because he had been one of the judges, and he was a man of justice, but yet he began to compromise in his life. And he said that his final statement, and because of this, I became excrement. That was the conclusion of all that he was saying in regards to what his life had become, because he had basically compromised to the Nazi regime. And so, for him, that was the vilest thing. And so, we should think of it as the same for our Master, when we, in our own lives, have to be careful of the excrement, not just the excrement that would proceed for us from our body, but also what we become in our lives.
But do you know that in New York City, I'm serious, in New York City they have what's called the pooper scooper law, that if you take your animal out on walking in the sidewalks or whatever, you must take a pooper scooper with you. And make sure that things get cleaned up.
When you've got 7 or 8 million people that own 7 or 8 million animals, and you take them out to, I mean, can you imagine what that town would be like?
I saw a little thing about that on CNN one time. They gave a little.
You'll find that in most major cities.
They had a little blip about it. So basically, Yahweh's the same. He says within your camp, keep the camp clean.
Yeah, my bride Susie should be here right now because she's the one who usually goes out with our dog. We actually have two dogs now, and so usually it'll be two of us that'll go out with the two dogs. And we're living in within a city area, so as a result of that, we have to be prepared when we go out with our animals, with our dogs in particular, because they do that, and to leave it behind. I remember one day, I felt so bad because I was taking the dog for a walk, and I had forgotten the bag, and there was a guy out in front of his yard, and my dog stopped and did his thing, and I didn't do anything about it, and the guy started to bawl me out, and I really couldn't. There really wasn't much for me to say because I didn't have any way of picking it up at the time, and normally I would, but I felt guilty about it. And he's right. I mean, this is his neck of the woods. It was close to where he lived, and he didn't like seeing that there on the sidewalk or near to the sidewalk on the road. And you're right. It's my responsibility to make sure that whenever I go out with my dog that I have a plastic bag or two or three, actually.
All right. Based on this principle that victory comes by holiness, let's look at a very famous battle that takes place in 2 Chronicles in chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaim a feast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask in help of Yahweh, even out of all the cities of Judah. They came to seek Yahweh. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court and said, O Yahweh Elohim of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and you rule not over all the kingdoms of the heaven? And in your hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand? In other words, he's sovereign, he rules over all, he's the king of the universe. Are not you our God who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to your seed of Abraham, your friend forever? So not only are you king of the universe and you rule over all, but we have a covenant with you. And you dwell therein and have built a sanctuary therein for your name, saying, if when evil comes upon us as a sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you in our affliction, that then you will hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do. And all Judah stood before Yahweh with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehazaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of Yahweh in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but Elohim's. Tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up by cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them in the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of Yahweh with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Yahweh will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. And the Levites, and the children of the Kohites, and the children of the Korites stood up to praise Yahweh Elohim with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth in the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your Elohim, so you will be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And here's the war strategy. Are you ready? Verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto Yahweh, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And they said, praise Yahweh, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, Yahweh sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So verse 26, they assembled themselves in the Valley of Blessing, for there they blessed Yahweh. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Blessing. So how did they defeat their enemies? They praised the beauty of holiness of Yahweh and said, he is good, his mercy endures forever, and they began to sing and praise. Mm-hmm. So when you are worshiping Yahweh in holiness, when you praise him for who he is, when you stand upon his covenant, he will cause confusion in the enemy's camp. This is how we fight spiritual warfare, in addition to keeping the camp clean. Now, if we go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 66, the setting here in verses 7, 8, and 9 is Zion is being born in travail. Is being born through a time of travail. And actually what I would like to do is is look at Isaiah, in I believe it's here in chapter 66, where it talks about you that come before Yahweh, come before Him with clean vessel. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behold, one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh in the abomination of the mouth, shall be consumed together. And it says in verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all the nations, upon horses and chariots and litters, and upon mules and swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh. And so those who are returning are offering a clean vessel unto Yahweh. They're coming in holiness. Mm-hmm. They're coming in repentance. They are leaving the abominations. They're leaving the unclean things. Where's the verse that says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be with you. That's the verse that I am looking for. Can you...
It says, unclean thing.
Touch not the unclean. Maybe it doesn't say unclean thing. Maybe it says touch not the unclean.
Well, let's see. Leviticus 7:19 says the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing.
It's in Isaiah somewhere.
Well, hang on. Isaiah 64:6.
That's probably it.
Isaiah 52:11.
No, it's in the 60s.
Touch no unclean thing, it says in 52:11.
52:11?
Yeah. 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing.
Isaiah 52:11. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. That's exactly right. Isaiah 52:11. Depart ye, go you out. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So, touch not the unclean thing.
And the Torah principle is in Leviticus 5:7.
And I will be with you. So, we are entering one of the times of the greatest spiritual battles of all time. It's called the Great Tribulation. And the enemy is a beast that has never was before. And the way we are going to be victorious is through holiness, through fasting, through praising and worshiping Yahweh and declaring His mercy. And so it's prayer, praise, and thanksgiving that will still and defeat the enemies as we go through tribulation days and tribulation moments. And that if we're walking in uncleanness, then we open the door for the enemy to come in. But if we're walking in holiness and praising Yahweh, then He'll give us the victory.
I was going to say, that's all absolutely correct. The Torah behind all of that is in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 2, in Leviticus chapter 7, and at least verses 19 through 21.
So, share them.
Okay, well, here's 19 through 21. Okay. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten, talking about taking it into your body. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of a man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat the flesh of the sacrifices of peace offerings which pertain unto Yahweh, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So the idea is to not touch anything that is unclean. Chapter 5 and verse 2 says, if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be the carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and it be hidden from him, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Okay, the idea being that you have got to keep yourself holy. That translates to the camp, which means that if your camp looks like crap, that's probably what your spirit looks like as well. That's the way that Yahweh is drawing all the parallels.
Okay, on Pow Talk, they shared with us a scripture, which is 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 21, which reads, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work." And
correct. Second Corinthians chapter 6 as well. What agreement, this is in 16:17, says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith Yahweh Almighty."
Okay, you're reading from where?
That was 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18.
All right, so... that's the verse that I was
Yahweh should
I not. Was thinking of. Come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And that is referring back to
yes.
what we read earlier, Isaiah 52,
correct.
Verse 11.
Right, which is referring back to the Torah, where it tells you to stay away from the unclean things.
All right, so what is happening in the... What is happening in the days and the times in which we're living? There is a move in the body of Messiah through the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to return the people of Yahweh to the Torah. Why? Several reasons. Because Messiah is returning for his bride, and his bride wears white. White represents holiness. And holiness is associated with obedience. And obedience is not sinning. Holiness and obedience is following the Torah. And so here, the last three and a half years of the tribulation, what is the beast system seeking to do? Making everyone embrace the system. That is mandating that everyone be unclean. And so, why is the enemy mandating that everyone be unclean? Because Messiah is coming, and he's calling his bride to be clean. And so, in order to prepare the bride for Messiah's coming, she's being called to return to the Torah and to be able to then discern what is clean and unclean, and to depart from the unclean in preparation to A, be the bride of Messiah, and B, know how to fight the beast system enemy who is going to come against the people of Yahweh and trying to mandate uncleanness. And so we can see the significance and importance of, since you're in the body of Messiah, since you're in the camp of Yahweh, to keep the camp clean. So this is not just talk physical excrement. The principle is not only that which is physical, that lays physically in the camp, but it represents our lives and our service to him as well. And so this is the lesson that we're being taught here. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Well, we have a comment from Pal Talk. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. regarding the New Jerusalem. Nothing that defiles or profanes or is unwashed ever shall enter it, nor anyone who commits abominations, unclean, detestable, morally repugnant things, or practices falsehood, but only those whose name are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, is called the City of Truth. The City of Truth. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pod Talk? Any other thoughts, questions, comments? You need a mic if you have a question. All right. So we're going to continue on here. We're going to continue on here in Deuteronomy in chapter 23 and verse 15 and continuing on, we have, "You shall not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto you. He shall dwell with you, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of your gates, where it likes him best. You shall not oppress him. You shall be no whore. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Yahweh your Elohim for any vow, for even both these are abominations unto Yahweh your Elohim." Thoughts, questions, comments? This furthers the theme of keeping the camp clean, because of course whoredom and sodomy are unclean things. Go ahead.
Okay. Again, from the Chumash, this is the general for 18 and 19. It's about sexual purity. It says, "Another common byproduct of war is sexual promiscuity, which is anathema to the Jewish concept of holiness. This passage forbids practices that undermine Israel's sanctity. It should be noted, however, that this passage, like the previous one, applies to all at all times. It is mentioned here only because it deals with situations that are like that occur most often during wartime." Okay, so the idea is that you're supposed to keep yourself pure all the time, but especially when you're away from home. Okay, when I was in the Navy, the rule of thumb for those of us that were on the ship was, what happens in the Philippines stays in the Philippines. Okay? In other words, no one's going to say what you did wrong while you were here. Okay? So, no, it's not good, but that's the military mindset. I'm away from home so I can get away with all kinds of stuff. Now, I and two or three other guys on my ship were born again. We hung out together so that we were not in the situation where we would be tempted. Okay? We didn't hang out in the bars with all the rest of the guys. Okay? We went out and we enjoyed the town and all that stuff. We got good food for a change, which we're not used to having on a Navy ship. But we did not get involved in those things that those other guys did. We had one guy that went out and he hired a prostitute. Right? The next morning, he was burning up with syphilis. Not syphilis, but gonorrhea. Burning up with it. Yeah, that quick. He went to the doc and he got some penicillin and it went away just as quick. He had to work on the ship that day. The next day he went back out again and he went with the same woman. And the guys were all going, "What are you, crazy? Are you nuts?" And he said, "Hey, I know it's easy to get rid of." And that's the way they think. And unfortunately, they had to make this law because it would have been the way that the Israel would have gone as well had they been left to their own selves.
Now, that is the behavior of the enemy. Let's see what the enemy is going to do to Jerusalem. Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses riveted, and the women ravished. The houses riveted and the women ravished. And half the city will go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is how the enemy is going to...
There's one half that's rifled.
Okay, rifled. So that is how the enemy is going to act toward Jerusalem. But then look what's going to happen in Babylon as well. Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 1, the bird of Babylon, verse 6, the day of Yahweh, verse 17, they're in battle against the Medes, verse 16, this is Isaiah 16, verse 13. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished.
13:16.
That's Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16. So this is sadly common behavior in war.
Yes, it is.
But this is not how the nation of Israel and the children of Yah are to conduct themselves. They are to be pure when fighting, either physically or in a spiritual battle.
Right.
And, you know, by living in this life, we're always in a spiritual battle.
Right.
And so we need to understand the principle that part of the way we fight is being clean and being holy. Because it says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal.
Right.
So our weapon is holiness, cleanness. But they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every knot to the obedience of Messiah. But our weapons are not carnal. So you fight with spiritual weaponry, which is obedience. Any other thoughts?
Yes, in regards to
questions, comments. Go
verse
ahead.
Verse 15. You do not hand over to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. Let him dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within you, of your gates, where it is pleasing to him, and do not oppress him. Now, for most people, and it rightly so, the issue of slavery is an awful practice. It's one that has been oppressive in many regards. In fact, it's still practiced in many parts of the world this day. Now, our own country went through a bloodbath where brothers against brother, the civil, because of the issue of slavery. It had other issues as well, but that was one of the primary issues that resulted in the Civil War. Now, I don't believe it's Yahweh's desire to see this type of result of having slavery. I believe that he instituted, or at least allowed slavery to become an issue where in Israel, it could be practiced, but it was done in a way that was upbuilding for the individual. It was to be a situation where after the person had served for a period of time, they were treated so well that they would even consider becoming a lifetime slave. That's why in a situation where a slave would flee from his master, then there must have been some type of abuse that was going on. You have a similar situation in Shaul's writing to Philemon in regards to Tychicus. Now, Tychicus was a slave to Philemon, and he had come to Rome fleeing from his master, and it was there that he met up with Shaul and got to know him, and he came to a deep personal relationship. Onesimus. I'm sorry there. I was just corrected. Yeah, the slave's name was Onesimus. It wasn't Tychicus. I was thinking of someone else. But it was Philemon he was writing to, who was the slave owner, who was a personal friend of Shaul. And in his address to Onesimus, he's encouraging him to receive him as a brother. And in that regard, if you were to be a slave and if you were to come to a conversion experience where you would embrace Yeshua, you would embrace Israel as your homeland, I mean, as far as you recognizing that you're a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, well then, under those guidelines, after 7 years, you would be able to be granted your freedom. So it is that in a situation where there's that the heart issue is what is primarily what is at stake here, and all these different issues, the keeping the camp clean, the how we view sexual immorality, how we treat another human being, these are all issues of the heart. And if we're to really reflect the character of Yahweh, who is full of compassion and desires to build up individuals and bring them to a knowledge of truth, well, then you're going to do all that you can within your power to be able to establish that in another person's life. To truly love someone is to choose for their highest good and to the best of your capacity. And as you seek the Torah and the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will have that capacity to be able to choose for an individual's highest good.
All right, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Now let's go to Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 19. You shall not lend upon usury to your brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Upon a stranger you may lend upon usury, but under your brother you shall not lend upon usury, that Yahweh your Elohim may bless you in all that you set your hand to in the land where you go to possess. So someone, another fellow Israelite, someone in the family and faith of Messiah, you're not to lend with them with interest, but someone that is not a believer, you may lend with interest. And go ahead, Mark.
What that's saying is that there's nothing wrong with getting interest or paying interest on a loan. The higher standard is that this is your brother and you treat him like your brother. You're not going to take advantage of him. It's basically what it is. Now, if it's not your brother, if it's some, you know, some heathen, you're more than welcome to either get interest from him or pay interest to him. But if your brother is borrowing from you, he pays you back exactly what he borrowed. If you borrow from a brother, you pay it back to him exactly what you borrowed. That's how that goes.
Now, because we're not operating in these principles, Yahweh has allowed the enemy to put such oppressive usury on us that we are in bondage. Wherein, do you realize in the 50s, 60s, even the early 70s, you didn't have all these all types of fees, these banking fees, and even what was lent, it was just pretty much a fixed amount, a little bit beyond what you were getting in savings. Like it used to be, you could get a standard 5.25% on your savings, and then you had to pay 8-9% on a loan. And there wasn't all these fees. Well, now, since the... And anyone who would... Even the banks who would lend at anything above 10%, that was usury. That was, like, unbelievable that the banks would charge that. I mean, it was just socially unacceptable. But what happened was, in the 70s, they created inflation. And so they had to keep interest rates above inflation. So inflation was 15%, so they had to put interest rates up to 18-20% to keep it above inflation. But then when they brought inflation back down, they maintain lending credit cards. They went up to 18-20% during the 70s, and they've stayed there ever since. And now the banks aren't even satisfied getting money and paying you nothing on it, because now if you want to do some savings, it's basically you know, 0.25%. They're not satisfied at 0.25% giving you and the credit card being 18-20%. They have to tack on all these fees as well. So because we're not following the Torah of Yahweh explained, even among the brethren, he's allowing the enemy to be very oppressive in that area. Go ahead.
Yeah, that is exactly right. I just wanted to make comment that the highest interest rate that I've heard recently was there's a credit card out there right now that that some banks are offering at 79% interest. 79, get that? You pay 80% per year on the money that you get on the money that you borrow through that credit card. Now, right at this moment, that thing has a credit limit of $300. But still, at that, you're talking about if you have it maxed out over a year, you're going to pay $240 in interest. That's what they're talking. What we're talking about here. That is absolute usury. And they ought to be hanged for it. And when I win my congressional seat, I'm going to do something about it.
But remember, back in the 60s, over 10% interest was like outrageous. Now not only is it 18%, 20%, 30% sometimes, but they got all these fees as well. And so there's never an end to the greediness to basically it's legalized robbery.
Yeah, it's usury. It's
legalized robbery. All right. So continuing on,
one more thing. He who is given to the same is not wise. You know, it says in Scripture that wine is mocking and strong drink. I'm sorry, wine is raging and strong drink is a mocker. And he who is given to the same is not wise. Well, let me tell you something. That's exactly what borrowing money is. You get addicted to the borrowed money that you didn't have to do anything for, and that's why they're able to charge all this money, and people will pay it because they're addicted to having more than they can afford.
All right. Anybody else? Let's go on to verse 21. When you shall vow a vow unto Yahweh your Elohim, you shall not slack to pay it. For Yahweh your Elohim will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you will forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in you. That which is gone out of your lips you shall perform and keep, even a freewill offering according as you have vowed unto Yahweh your Elohim, which you promised with your mouth. So, making a vow, making a promise, is a very serious thing to Yahweh. And let's look and see what it says in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. And verses 4 and 5, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better it is that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. You have a thought, question, comment?
Yeah, James 5:12.
Okay, James in chapter 5. In verse 12, Ron's got to pick up the mic here and share with us. That's James.
This is, you let your yes be yes, and your no be no, 5:12.
Okay, you got to turn
My mic is not turned on. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other, or with any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And so it's better not to have actually said anything at all. It's better just to go ahead and let your yes be yes and no be no, rather than say, well, I swear that I'll be able to do this.
Yes.
Just don't swear at all. Don't take a vow. That's why some people won't stand on the witness bench mm-hmm. and take the oath because of this very word here that they're commanded not to do, to take any oath and be responsible for it then afterwards.
You know, in the Constitution, it says that congressmen, senators, any officer of the United States will only take his office upon oath or affirmation. Okay? Now, he can take an oath, I solemnly swear to preserve, protect, and defend, or he can say, I will preserve and protect and defend. Okay? But he has to make the promise that he will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. Okay? It's one thing to just say, that's my yes is yes. I will do this. It's another thing to say, I solemnly swear. Okay? Very, very different parameters involved there. In the one, you're saying, you know, God will see to it that I do this. Okay? Now you're not just making the promise to men. You're making it before God himself as well. And now you have to answer to him as well as to men.
And you really don't know how far you can go. I mean, you don't know how far you're going to be held in regards to your office, the pressures under which you are putting yourself at this point in time. So it's better to affirm and do the very best of your ability, but then to swear is to obligate yourself beyond what you're able. Mark, was there any other reference other than that one in James?
Hang on a second.
Maybe that was the only one I was thinking about.
There's Hebrews 6:16. For men, I'm sorry. There's Hebrews 6:16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath or for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
In other words, when you promise something, when you owe something, that's the end of it. That's the it's going to be. An oath
yes.
means it's going to be, and it's absolute.
Mm-hmm.
So in Hebrews 6, what it's talking about. What Yahweh did, he swore by himself. So his oath is on the line that he is going to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham.
Amen.
His word is on the line. So the reason why he comes and delivers Zion in the end of days, it's because when you plead to him on you said to Abraham, that's when he says, I am going to come to your defense. So that's what Zion's going to do. You promised this land. And so now you come and you fulfill your oath which you made. And then Yahweh's going to do it. So that's how Zion gets born. And that how Zion is victorious because Zion is standing on the covenant, seeking to follow the Torah, and Yahweh is going to defeat the enemies of Zion as a result.
Yeah, I just actually thought of the issue with swearing on the Bible. You know, when did that come into play as far as people who would come into court and that was necessary that they swear on the Bible, and I don't think that that's really something that should be endorsed.
I believe it came about because people had a fear of the God of Israel.
Yes.
And so when you lay your hand in the Bible, it's like you are saying absolutely what I say beyond a shadow of a doubt. You have you have integrity and you have the fear of the God of Israel that what you're saying you're going to do, you're going to do it. So that's the reason and the purpose behind it. Well, according to the Torah itself, after reading here, it's good in the sense that you're making a pledge and a commitment that you're just not casually, something's being said in your mouth, that the who you're making your pledge or your vow to, the people want to know that you're serious about it, and so the object of seriousness is in the Bible. In that regard, it's good. It's not good in the sense that if you don't take it seriously, the Bible itself says when you vow a vow, pay it.
Matthew 5:37.
Which means in court you are obligated according to the Torah to always tell the truth.
Yeah.
But here, when we have I never did understand this. When our court system has someone to come up and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as you swore in, and then someone gives a contradictory testimony than someone else, why are they pledging them to tell the truth when they're hearing things that are contradictory? And by definition, somebody's not telling the truth. And when you have a lawyer defending one side and defending the opposite side, and they're pledging to tell the truth, what's the purpose of pledging to tell the truth if you've got lawyers taking opposite sides of things? It doesn't make sense. I never did understand that.
Okay. The portion that I was originally thinking about, Mark, help me define, it's there in Matthew chapter 5, and actually begins in verse 33. It says, "Again you heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to Yahweh." Okay, this is what Eddie was mentioning. This is Yeshua speaking. He says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, because it is Elohim's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Yerushalayim, for it is the city of the great sovereign, nor swear by your head, because you are not able to make one hair white or black." So we use modern hair dyes. "But let your yea be yea, and your no be no, and what goes beyond
in your case, it
these
bond.
Is okay. from the wicked one." Yes.
I can take it from a mile away.
So you can't make it white or blonde, okay?
All right.
So lighten up on us.
Anybody else? Someone said in Pal Talk, "Say what you mean what you say."
Well, exactly. And that's what Yeshua is saying in Matthew chapter 5 there. He's saying, just make sure that you do what you say you're going to do. Okay? Be honest, is basically what he's saying. That's what the scripture's looking for you to be honest. How much more is there to say?
Anyone else? Okay. Verse 24, "When you come to your neighbor's vineyard, you..."
We're done. We reached the end of our portion
long ago.
We did?
Yeah.
Oh, I was looking at January the 9th here.
See there?
All right, thank you. So our portion went to verses 9 through 20. 9 through 20. All right, so now we go to Isaiah in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and this says verse 16, but actually, we're going to look at 16 through 20, but, you know, we have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, of course, chapter 1, where Yahweh is condemning his people for not following this Torah, and they're doing religious things, but their heart is far from him, is basically the message. So then he says in verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." Now, what is the thing that the Torah emphasizes? Righteous judgment, mm-hmm. and take care of
those who can't take care of themselves.
So when it says put away the evil, what's linked with that is seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Okay, so what happens to Zion? What happens to his people in the end of days? They are oppressed. Mm-hmm. And what's the Torah commandment? To relieve the oppressed when they cry out. So, if Yahweh, in following his Torah, when his people cry out for him because they're oppressed during the tribulation, according to the Torah, he has to set the captive free. Mm-hmm. And so it says in verse 8, reason together, says Yahweh, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, you shall be, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it.
Okay. Now, this is a command from Yahweh to his people. It says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. And here's how you do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is what we're supposed to do out of our own free will. Okay? We are to freely do this. What we have going on with our government is they want to force everyone to do this.
And while they're saying they want to do good, they're using this to control.
Exactly right. They're trying to.
So they're not doing it with a good heart. We want to help you, but no, they want to control your life from birth to death and tell you what to do.
They're trying to force morality on the general population. Morality cannot be forced. Okay? Yahweh gives us the power to be moral by his Holy Spirit. He doesn't give government the power to be moral. He gives government the power to enforce what they want through the barrel of a gun. Okay? And that's what the healthcare thing is all about. That's what the welfare state is all about, okay? And that is just wrong. Yahweh will put it on your heart to take care of the widows, the fatherless, to relieve the oppressed. He puts that on our hearts, and we are to do everything we can to do that, okay? Whatever we have the power to do, we are to do, because Yahweh puts the love for people in our hearts. Okay? Now, I don't know about everybody else in the world, but I take this to heart, and I try to get it done the best I possibly can. Mm-hmm. Okay? Take care of a lot of people's needs. And never ever gets known who they are or what I'm doing for them. Okay? Yah will bless that. But to have the government put a gun to your head and say you're going to do this is just wrong. That's not what Yahweh wants from us. Okay.
All right. Once again, verse 17, this plea to relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, is repeated throughout the Torah, and also let's look at Micah. Let's look at Micah in chapter 6. And where it says in verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what does Yahweh require, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 22.
And
verse 3, it says, thus says Yahweh, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. Now, let's look what the redemption of Zion is all about during the tribulation. Let's look what the redemption of Zion is all about during the tribulation. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. Verse 3, to appoint all those that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the plant of Yahweh, that He might be glorified. So He's coming. His second coming is to set the captive free, to follow the Torah, to set the captive free. Right, any other thoughts, questions, comments about Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20,
Ron? Well, going back to the subject of the caring for the needy, the widow and the orphan, speaking of Josiah, his other name, Yoshiyahu for Josiah, it says that he defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and it was well with him. Was not this to know me, declares Yahweh? So, to know Him is to walk in this heart to care for those that are oppressed. In fact, our constitutional fathers of this country recognized that it was the obligation of a free people, people that lived in liberty, was to defend the oppressed from the strong, from the oppressor. They had that in their heart and their mind from an early beginning. Also, in going back to James, in James, verse 27, it says, clean and undefiled religion before Elohim and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Look. Look at those two themes. I mean, you were the one who brought up the scripture. So, look, touch not the unclean, and to help the widows and orphans. Excellent. Those are the two points. Go ahead.
Yes, just to continue on. It's just that in our heart we're to be set apart for His purposes. And these are the things that are on Yeshua's heart, on Yahweh's heart. It's His heart to relieve the oppressed. It's His heart to show Himself kind and compassionate. In fact, when He displays His glory before Moshe on the Mount, it's repeated over and over again, His loving kindness, His compassion, and how He is forgiving. And so it is for us, if we're going to be recognized as true children of the Father, recognized as true children and brothers to Yeshua, is that we're going to manifest a heart to care for those that are oppressed, widows and orphans, and to keep ourselves clean so that we might dwell with Him, to be one and united with Him. Amen.
All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? We are in Isaiah chapter 1. Go ahead.
What Mark was saying, just in verse 19, the words, if you are willing, then you shall eat of the good of the land.
Right.
How our good shouldn't be coerced, or it goes back to our heart attitude.
If you're willing.
If you're willing, then you eat of the land.
Right.
If you're willing and obedient. Yeah. If you're willing and obedient, then you'll eat of the good of the land. Go ahead.
That's just neat, too, because Yahweh doesn't force it upon us, either. You know, He wants us to choose, because He wants, just as He has chosen us, we have been given the free will to choose Him. So it's a gift. It shouldn't be something that'd be like, oh, we just deserve this, you know, because we're His people. It's something that we should strive after because we love Him and we want to know Him.
Isn't that interesting? They accuse in the media of the right wing being radical and intolerant. They have intolerant views, you know, the ones who are conservative. You have intolerant views. So they accuse you of being intolerant, yet they, when they get in power, they mandate and they say, you will do it this way and there's no choice in the matter, and if you rebel, then you are the enemy. In other words, Yahweh says choose. That's his character. He says choose. The enemy says no choice. You will. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're an outlaw.
You know what? That's being a bully. And there's nothing. Take it from a guy who's great big, okay? I mean, I'm 6'4", 250 pounds. I intimidate people just by walking in a room. These people are intimidating with the end of a gun, okay? And I'm here to tell you, they're bullies. And if we stand up to them in mass, they have to back down because they haven't got the chones to do what they threaten you to do. They really don't. Need to stand up en masse and tell them, I'm sorry, but I'm not doing this. You can't force me to. There isn't any lawful authority for you to do it. Show it to me in the Constitution. Show it to me in the Scriptures that you're allowed to do this kind of thing. And I will go ahead and comply because those are the documents upon which I stand. If we do that, they gotta back down. Either that, or they've got to kill a whole lot of people. And that will cause a revolution.
All right. Anybody else at Isaiah chapter 1? Let's go to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. It says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. In the day when I cried, you answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Yahweh, when you hear the words of your mouth. Yea, they will sing in the ways of Yahweh, for great is the glory of Yahweh. Though Yahweh be high, yet he has respect unto the lowly, but the proud knows afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Though you shall stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Yahweh will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Yahweh, endures forever. Forsake not the work of your own hands. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 138. I will praise you with my whole heart. So we're not only to love him with our whole heart, but we are to praise him.
I like
for who he is. Go ahead.
I like verse 6. It's great. Though Yahweh be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. Now the lowly, he's talking about the humble. Okay? But the proud, he only knows from a great distance. Okay? He has respect to those who are humble. He's right here in your face if you're humble. You're in his face if you're humble. But you are far off if you're proud. That is a cool, cool verse that ought to inform our conduct at all times.
Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness. His loving kindness is chesed, it's his mercy. I will praise you for your loving kindness and for your truth. What's that? Torah. So I'm praising you for your Torah, and I'm praising you for your mercy. The Torah and mercy, they go together. For you've magnified your word above your all thy name.
Another translation has that, above your very name. Okay? I mean, he magnifies Yeshua above the name Yahweh. That's incredible.
All right, it says, all the kings of the earth, verse 4, will praise you when they will hear the words of your mouth. They will sing in the ways of Yahweh, for great is the glory of Yahweh. They're going to sing in the ways of Yahweh. What's that? The ways of Yahweh is following His Torah. They will sing in following His Torah. And verse 7, you will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Who's the right hand? Yeshua. So your right hand is going to save. The word save is the Hebrew word from which we get Yeshua. Your right hand will deliver, will save. So this is a reference to Yeshua being the one that defeats our enemies
mm-hmm.
and delivers us.
This can be broken into three subsets, if you will. The first three verses, then verses 4 and 5, then 6 through 8.
Okay, go ahead.
The first would be our relationship with Yahweh and His relationship to us. The second portion, verses 4 and 5, the world's response to His gracious deliverance. Look at that. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Yahweh, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of Yahweh, and great, for great is the glory of Yahweh. They're going to rejoice even in His salvation. Even the nations of the world are going to rejoice in His salvation. And then 6 through 7 is Yahweh's response to the attitude of men. Okay? Though the Yahweh be high, He hath, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. That's a response to attitude. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, yet Thou wilt revive me. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of Mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. I mean, this is incredible stuff. This is Yahweh is coming to our aid. If we have a relationship with Him, and we react in the way that even the nations of the world do, then this is the kind of deliverance He's going to bring to us. Cool stuff.
Okay, anybody else? Psalm 38, go ahead, Ron.
Yes, I'm going to key off of the verse 2. For you have made your name, you made your great your word and your name above all. When He's calling His people to come into the land, and He's giving them the promises, which would be the blessings and then, of course, the curses as well. He's telling them, too, how important His name is to be upon them. In verse 10 of chapter 28 of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, it says, "And all peoples of the earth shall see that the name of Yahweh is called upon you, and they shall be afraid of you, and shall make, and Yahweh shall make you to have plenty of what is good." So, it's important that His name be recognized upon Him. And in fact, He makes His name great to hold His name up. So there's a tremendous responsibility on our part that as we recognize we are of the Commonwealth of Israel, that we have His name upon us. And that is significant. We represent Him, and He desires to put His name upon us, but there's also an accountability that rests with that as well. If you choose, then you will obey. If you choose to obey, and you will receive the blessing, or you will receive the curse, because He's taken and put a lot of Himself into us, and He expects a lot in return. To whom much is given, much is required.
Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 16. Looking at the same verse, at verse 2 in Proverbs here. Jeremiah 12:16. "It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, Yahweh liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people." As the heathen had taught Israel to swear by the name of Baal, if they will turn away and swear by the name of Yahweh, He will build them into His temple. Is that pretty cool? Mm-hmm. Swearing by His name.
All right.
Yeah, what's greater than his name, by the way? Only one thing according to verse 2, his word.
Psalm 119, verse 2. How happy are they who observe his Torah, who seek him wholeheartedly. I will praise him with my whole heart. Psalm 138 and verse 1. Any other thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 138 here in the congregation or in Patak Land?
In verse 1, King James has, "Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." The Hebrew word is Elohim, and it doesn't necessarily mean gods. It can mean rulers, magistrates of any kind. So what he's... I'm sorry? Mighty ones, it says. Right, and the same thing. It can mean just a prince or a king or a judge. And you know what? There's going to be a time in the not-too-distant future when we're going to get a chance to do this. Before the judges, we're going to get to sing his praise. Let's hope that we have the Holy Spirit chose to do it. Okay?
Alrighty. Anyone else? Well, let's go to the Brit Hadashah, the Renewed Covenant. Matthew in chapter 8. And verses 1 through 14. Maybe they meant 1 through 13. I don't know.
Chapter
8,
verses 1 to 14.
All right. Verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Yeshua put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. But said to him, "See, thou tell no man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." All right, so Yeshua is healing leprosy. And on a deeper spiritual level, at the sowed level, the condition of the exiles of Israel is leprous. Leprosy is a skin disease, and sin is a skin disease. Sin is a disease of the flesh. And so he's healing leprosy. This is a prophetic picture of healing the exiles of Israel. And leprosy is one who is unclean. So he asked to be clean. Yeshua healed him. And then he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." In other words, in being clean, in being delivered, Yeshua says, "Follow the Torah. Go show yourself to the priest, as Moses commanded. Follow the Torah now that you're clean." And also, it was to be a testimony unto them. Ron had his hand up first. Go ahead, Ron.
Oh, thank you. Yes, there's a great deal of information given about the cleansing of leprosy in the Torah. Several pages are dedicated to that very subject of what to do in going to the priest and going through the procedure of cleansing. And yet, as we read through the history of, you know, the Chronicles, the Kings, and Samuel, we only have one example of someone being healed, and he was not an Israelite. He was Naaman, the Syrian. And it was kind of a miraculous event. It wasn't procedurally something that was done with the priesthood. It was just something that Elijah the prophet performed, and that Naaman would obey the word of Yahweh and go and dip himself in the Jordan. And as a result, he was cleansed. In fact, Yeshua spoke to the congregation, I believe it was there in Nazareth, said that there was only, in the days of Elijah the prophet, only Naaman was healed of leprosy. And so it was, from my understanding, because it was so much information given about it, that it was considered to be a messianic, divine healing. that when that was to take place, there would be a sign that this was the Messiah that was present. And I think that was part of the reason. Now, I think there was the reason why Yeshua said to this leper, go and show yourself to the priest. And if you read the next event that takes place, there's a large gathering, and many are gathered around at this point in time to check out Yeshua, to see if man was, or this person was, that has performed this great miracle, because he has already taken and had this leper go to the high priest. And so this is in Jerusalem, and so there's going to be quite a few priests that have seen this man being cleansed, and they're asking questions, and so they're wanting to check this out.
Okay, let me interrupt for a second.
Yes.
Especially in the first century, leprosy was a disease that they had no cure for. And so, based upon that, it was taught that because they didn't have a cure for leprosy, and it was such a horrible disease to have, it was taught that the Messiah will be able to come and heal leprosy. That's affirming what you were saying. Now, continue on.
Yes, thank you, Eddie. So, the next event, we have a situation where there's all these priests and teachers, Pharisees, different ones that are coming to find out whether or not Yeshua is from Elohim. And I don't want to keep on going at this point, because I'm going to let us go into that part, if we're going to go into that story. All right. Well, what happens is that that's where the paralytic is then lowered down through the... And at this point in time, he says to the paralytic, with all these scholars in the law, these priests that are gathered around, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And they're all questioned in your heart. In their heart, wow, this, no one can forgive sins but Elohim alone. But then, it's just that you might know that the what is it easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your bed and walk? Well, it's easier to just say your sins are forgiven, because anybody could say that. But to prove that Yeshua had the power to validate who he was, which it was someone who had the power to forgive sins. And I think you even talked about that in your teaching this morning, about only Elohim has the power to forgive sins. And so he was taking that authority to himself, and he said, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you now, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he took up his bed and walked. And they were greatly amazed.
Now, the background regarding the Torah commandments for leprosy is Leviticus chapter 14. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, this is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds alive, and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in a earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it in the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and he shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows, even all the hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes, also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two he lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest shall make him clean, and the priest that makes him clean shall present the man that is to be clean and those things before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering and a log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And it continues. So that's the background of the leper and the instructions regarding going to the priest as a part of his purification, and what the priest did and the offerings that were made regarding that. Go ahead.
Well, we're going to get there in a little bit. I'm not going to comment on that right now. I'm sorry. I'm a little early. Go ahead.
All right. Anybody else? Verse 5. This is Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Yeshua was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Yeshua said, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Listen to what he says in verse 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Yeshua heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So what was the great faith that he's referring to? He's that somebody recognizes the authority of Yeshua, and that he is a person that keeps his word when he makes a promise and makes a covenant. So recognizing that he makes promises and enters into covenant and keeps his word, and he has supreme authority over all, that all that you have to go is to the supreme authority in the universe and say to him, declare it, and it is so. And so the centurion said, hey, listen, in the natural world, I have people over me. And all that I got to do to get something done is just to order it, just to say it. And I recognize who you are and the authority that you have. So all that you have to do is declare to my daughter her health, and it will be so. That's all that it takes. Just declare it, and it will be so. And he said, I've not seen so great faith, no, not in all Israel. So once again, the principle is this, is that we recognize the authority of Yeshua, that he rules and reigns over all, and he keeps his word. And that we can go to him and beseech him on behalf of his word. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, what's his will? His will is what he has stated already in his word. What he's already said he's going to do, if you go and go to him, based upon what he's already said he's going to do, and ask him to do what he's already said he's going to do, you already have the petitions. You have to be going with the right heart, with humility, and holiness, and praise and thanksgiving to him. That's your responsibility. His responsibility is to honor his word and honor one who comes with the right heart and motives. Go ahead.
Speaking of the right heart, yes, Yahweh has the authority, because all power in heaven and earth is vested in Yeshua. And this man, the centurion, he had the power of Rome vested in him. He had soldiers underneath him, and when he would command one to go, he would go. And yet, like Yeshua, he cared for his servant. We talked about how that a slave, if he runs away, is to be cared for. Well, this man, who had great authority, and I'm sure he could have had many slaves, but he had compassion on this, probably the lowest of his household. He went to great lengths to care for this man. So you see that this man, the centurion, who had wealth, authority, and power, having compassion, having kindness of heart for this lowly man in his office, I mean, in his in his trust, in his household. So is Yeshua, full of authority, full of power, and yet he has compassion on us, even that while we were yet sinners, he's died for us. You know, we have so great a God who is so concerned about us that he looks upon our humble condition, my humble condition, and knows what I'm like in my heart, and yet he still takes compassion and pity upon me that he might open a way to come and enter into heaven and into fellowship and into oneness with him. I find that incredible.
It is incredible. What's incredible is this centurion was living Psalm 138, 6. Though Yahweh be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Okay? He humbled himself before Yahweh. He said, I know who I am, I know what I can do, and I'm coming to you because you can do so much more.
Amen.
Yeah, very cool.
So he goes on to say in verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Yeshua said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. Mm-hmm. And so Yeshua acknowledged what the centurion was saying. That Yeshua said, yes, what you said is correct. Now let me heal. Because one who has that simplistic faith, you know, it's really a child faith. A child looks up to their parents like they're God, like they can do anything. They can't do any wrong when someone's 3, 4, 5 years old. You know, in a very simplistic, and that's how we're supposed to look at our Heavenly Father, like, you're the King of the universe, and I can trust you. I can believe in you. You'll do what you've promised to do. And that's how we need to see and approach our Heavenly Father. Go ahead.
What's interesting is that when Yeshua said to the centurion, he said, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so it will be done unto thee. Anybody can walk up and say the things that the centurion said. But do they believe what they said? Okay? All right? This guy goes home and he finds his servant healed from the very minute that Yeshua told him, go your way. I mean, now that shows that the centurion had really and truly had the faith. He really and truly believed that Yeshua was the Elohim of the universe. Because no one else could have done what he did. I mean, that is really cool. In verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Let's do 11 and 12, okay? Many shall come from east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Mm. What are we talking about? Talking about at least two different kingdoms, aren't we? Okay? I mean, and it says, they'll be thrown into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, this is the only gospel, the only place in the entire Word of God where it talks about, I'm sorry, in the New Testament, that talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? No other verse in the New Testament talks about that. I take it back. There's one other. There's Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this is the only place where it talks about, in Matthew, is the only place where you see the phrase outer darkness. No place else does it talk about outer darkness.
Well, no.
Yeah, I believe...
That's in Matthew. Outer darkness.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. The book of Matthew is the only place.
The book of Matthew, okay.
The
book
only place where you're going to see the phrase outer darkness.
Yeah, because you have Matthew 25, Matthew 13.
Yes.
Matthew 22. So this phrase is used often in the book of Matthew.
In the book of Matthew, that's right. Weeping and gnashing of teeth now, is in another, a lot of other places.
Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a Hebrew idiom which means remorse. It means I missed it. I can't believe I missed it. And the sorrow, the pain you feel for wishing you had it, but you can't get it.
Is that kind of like renting your garment?
Same kind of idea. It is, who is it that does the weeping and the gnashing? Who is it does the gnashing of the teeth, I should say. Not the weeping, but the gnashing of teeth.
Well, I believe in one context it refers to believers who miss out on rewards, and in another context it's unbelievers.
Where the weeping comes from.
And in another context it refers to unbelievers.
The weeping comes from the believers who have lost out on reward. The gnashing of teeth, I believe, comes from Satan himself. He's gnashing right now in the physical realm on believers who are following after Yah. But in the spiritual, it goes beyond. It's Satan and his minions that do the gnashing with teeth.
What does
on the just?
Wait, I interrupted. So you finished that, and I'll ask my question.
Okay. Those especially who merely present themselves as just and righteous pretenders. He really takes it out on the pretenders who say that they're so righteous and they're so good.
What does the word gnashing mean?
Gnashing. When you're gnashing teeth, you're grinding.
Grinding teeth. So a grinding of teeth is an idiom for regret.
Yes.
It's a Hebrew idiom for remorse and regret. That you missed out on something. It's like, when you go, you grind your teeth. Oh, I can't believe it. You grind your teeth. And so it means you're going to be greatly disappointed. You're going to wail.
Okay.
And gnashing of teeth. It's an idiom for that.
Once again, found only in Matthew, the word gnashing.
Uh-huh.
Found only in Matthew and in Luke chapter 13. Okay? The only two places where you find the word gnashing. There may be something about ganache or something like that, but gnashing teeth is only a New Testament concept. At least, it's the only place where we see it written in Scripture. There are other places where it talks about weeping and wailing and stuff like that all throughout the prophets.
Someone asks, is outer darkness a Hebrew idiom? If you look at the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was lit by the Shekinah, the light and the glory of God. But outside of the Holy of Holies, the outer court, it was lit with natural light. And when you compare natural light to the Shekinah, the natural light is a shadiness. It's a darkness. So outer darkness can refer to being in the outer court versus the Holy of Holies. It can refer to being in natural light versus absolute light. So it's a term that describes, once again, you've missed out on something. You're in outer darkness where it was intended that you be in the Shekinah, the absolute light of God, in His absolute presence. And so the fact that you're in outer darkness versus His absolute light, there's going to be regret because He wants you to be in His absolute presence and not be standing afar off.
Okay. The only two places where the word ganesh, not gnashing, but to gnash, is used is in the Psalms and in Lamentations. In Psalm chapter 112 and verse 10, it says, "The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So those who are gnashing their teeth are the wicked.
Well,
and then
but when they're gnashing their teeth in remorse
in
and
remorse,
regret,
absolutely.
That they're not getting what they desire. So the
absolutely.
Gnashing of teeth refers to remorse and regret.
Absolutely correct.
Go ahead.
And then in Lamentations 2:16 it says, "All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it." Okay, now here it's the wicked who are attacking Israel, and they're grinding them into the ground. Okay? They're chewing them up, they're grinding them up. And that's in Lamentations 2:16.
Now, regarding the term outer darkness, I'm going to read a commentary.
Please.
From the Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bible, Spiro Zoroides, to these verses and to the expression outer darkness. Says the expression outer darkness occurs three times in the Bible, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30, and is always preceded by the definite article in Greek, an area outside a well-illuminated banquet hall where there was darkness. The person who managed to sneak into the banquet hall without the proper garment was cast into outer darkness, separated from the ongoing feast. In the first two instances, outer darkness refers to a place of suffering for the unbelievers and is in contrast to the light where the believers dwell. Unbelievers will be thrown into the furnace of fire where believers will shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, Matthew 13:42-43. The outer darkness in Matthew 8:12 and Matthew 22:13 is referring to Gehenna, the place of burning. The expression outer darkness in Matthew 25:30 occurs at the end of the parable of the talents, which emphasizes the necessity of serving Messiah faithfully. However, the outer darkness of Matthew 25:30 may not refer to Gehenna. Those who say that it does refer to the place of burning are persuaded that the servants mentioned here are members of the visible church and therefore not necessarily believers. Hence, those wicked servants who hide their talents are in fact unbelievers. Others say, and this is my position, that this parable does not refer at all to unbelievers or hypocrites, but to believers who neglect to exercise their God-given talents. The Lord calls such servants wicked, despite the fact he's one of the Lord's servants. And so outer darkness can refer to a less illuminated place than absolute light, which could correspond to the outer court of the tabernacle in contrast to the Holy of Holies, because we are called to be priests of Yah. And a priest, when he ministered in the outer court, he did so without shoes on. So when he ministered in the outer court, he was a priest of Yah, but he's walking on natural earth, which is a picture of us being a priest, but we're walking after our natural eyes. Compared to, and when you walk after your natural eyes, you're walking after natural light, outer court. In contrast to the Holy of Holies, where you are a priest of Him, and you are face to face, you're in His presence. You're walking in absolute light, and you're being led by the Spirit, and your relationship with your Heavenly Father is not according to your natural eyesight, but it's based upon knowing who He is, His character, His integrity, that you recognize His authority, and that He's a covenant-keeping God, and that you can stand and trust and believe in Him, even though the circumstances are contrary to His Word, that He still is a person to His Word. Like the centurion here, in the natural, the circumstance was, my daughter is sick. That's not good. It's not. But so the natural said he had a great problem. But with spiritual eyes, he says, "Oh, you're a person of authority." And so the spiritual eyes superseded the natural, quote unquote, reality. And so There's where you could have a contrast between and an understanding of what the meaning outer darkness would refer to. It's having less than what you could have, and as a result of having less than what you could have, there is remorse and regret, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, we're talking about outer darkness. You know that the middle two letters in the Hebrew word Torah spells out the word or, light. Okay? So, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, Yahweh says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. He didn't create evil. He made peace. And when there is any lack of peace, that's evil. He formed light, and as a result, darkness came into being. Okay? So basically what we're saying is, if you're in outer darkness, you are without Torah. You are without the instructions of God. You're not.
Very good! Keep going.
No, that's as far as I wanted to go. If you want to elaborate, you may.
No, that's excellent, because really, the Holy of Holies is going to be likened to the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is what? Lit by the absolute light of God. And the New Jerusalem is a city of truth, which means you follow Torah. You're a follower of Torah. And of those who don't abide in Jerusalem, they are still a part of Messiah's family and his body, but their degree of service and walk is less than those who dwell in Jerusalem, which is a city of truth and a city of light. And so, in relation to Jerusalem, any place outside of Jerusalem is a place of lesser, a spiritual plane, and it's outer darkness. It's a decrease in the light. A decrease in the light. Go ahead.
Okay. You know, we talked about two kingdoms earlier. We have the kingdom of heaven, and then we have children of the kingdom. And children of the kingdom's talking about the physical kingdom. Okay? I really think that we're seeing the same. He's teaching us the same thing over and over and over again in just these few verses. Okay? We have the light of Torah. We have the outer darkness. That which is outside of Torah is darkness. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we have the children of the kingdom who are cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's just the metaphors just never quit. If you're not following after Yahweh, if you're not, and, you know, let's take 2 Chronicles 7:14 for a second. If you are not humbling yourself, praying, seeking His face, and turning from your wicked ways, then He will not hear from heaven. There is no light coming towards you. He will not hear from heaven. He will not forgive your sins, and He will not heal your land. It's only when you're doing all those things that He promises, I shall hear from heaven. I shall forgive your sins. I shall heal your land. Okay? So the basic problem all throughout the world right now is that born-again believers are not praying. They're not humbling themselves. They're not praying. They're not seeking His face. And they're not turning from their wicked ways.
So a major issue is protocol, in that there's procedurally, in the Torah, ways in which we should live. And as Eddie's pointed out many times, Babylon is not just confusion and lies and iniquity, but it's actually a place where there's been a mixing that's taking place. You mix in a little bit of lies with truth, and you still have Babylon, you have confusion. And so it goes, the adversary mixes in, and that's what has happened in regards to, you know, the Catholicization of the Christian faith, where Constantine and others began to start creating a paganized way in which they thought they could approach Yahweh, the same way that Northern Kingdom Israel mixed with first Jeroboam and then Ahab, and then when they were expelled from the land, the people that came in began to even mix further. And so that's why you have the Samaritans, where they're mixed up in regards to the place, and they had Torah that's off. And so I'm just saying that there is light, and then there is away from that you have lesser and lesser until you have total darkness. But in the midst, there is the confusion. I think that many of us, even now, if they understood proper protocol, they would seek to clean up their life. If they really recognized areas in which Yahweh would have them to approach Him in a more sanctified, set apart, clean way. We talked about clean and having a clean camp. Well, kind of getting back to the same issues again, in regards to, as believers, are we going to not just believe, when we think about the issue of faith, just believing that God will answer when you pray, but as Mark was pointing out, there is ways in which through prayer you approach Him. There's a humbling of yourself. There's a repenting. There's a coming around to Yahweh's ways of things being done. Okay. Well, I think I've said enough.
All right. We've covered now our Brit Hadashah portion. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments about Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through, actually I went through 13.
The Torah portion says that the Messianic WS says we're supposed to go through 14, but that's in the middle of a thought. And so we could either not go there, or we can read 14 and 15, because that'll give us a complete idea.
Okay.
Okay.
Verses 14 and 15. And when Yeshua was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them.
Two possibilities here. Either Peter didn't know that his mother-in-law was sick, okay, or he didn't have the faith the centurion had. Okay? And he was waiting for Yeshua to come to his house and put his hands on his mother-in-law.
Now, I want you to see how the scripture is seen to be fulfilled on multiple levels. Remember, there's different levels of the Torah, and so it's fulfilled on different levels. So look, in these healings, the conclusion that is made in verse 17 is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So is Him healing here the fulfillment of this verse? Yes and no. It is a fulfillment on a particular level, but what's also written where? And is it in 1st or 2nd Peter? That by Him dying on the tree, He bore our sicknesses and
our
infirmities.
That's right. By His stripes you are or were healed.
So we have the application of the fulfillment of that in physical healing before He dies, but we have also a fulfillment of the same verse in Him dying. So we can see in this how it is seen that the scriptures are fulfilled multiple times at different levels.
Right, and you know what? Since Yeshua is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, you can say that He was already crucified, dead, and buried before He ever lived. Okay, so His by his stripes we were healed. And that goes all the way, even Adam was healed by his stripes before Adam existed.
And so you're referring to the verse in the book of Revelation there.
Yeah, there are a couple of places.
Yeah, in Revelation it talks about slain before the foundation of the
right.
world. All right. Anybody else then? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Matthew chapter 8? We actually went through verse 17, 1 through 17, either in the congregation or in Pow Talk. Well, if not, we pray that the Midrash has been a blessing to you, that it helps you in your studies, that it helps you to learn more about the kingdom of Yahweh and the ways of his kingdom, that in doing so it will draw you closer to Yeshua, to follow in his ways and to walk in his paths. Until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.